All right. 2.5 chapters of the Gospel of Luke tonight. Buckle up, get ready. Only 5 more weeks of this study after tonight, which is crazy. Feels like we were just at the beginning of it, and here we are at the end of the journey to Jerusalem. Let's read Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10 as our memory verses. Sorry, I don't have them on the screen, but let's read these aloud together. So if you can turn to Luke 19, we'll read verses 9 and 10 aloud together. All right, Luke 19, 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. And that will be one of the points of focus tonight as we go through these 2.5 chapters and spend the next 5 hours together. Well, yesterday, I thought I could just turn the game on, like as I'm teaching tonight, and that way you guys can have some entertainment while we work through these 90 verses or whatever. Yesterday, as we all know, we celebrated Easter. We got to celebrate the empty tomb, the risen, the ascended, the reigning Christ. But tonight, we're going backwards in Luke's narrative a little bit. And our study, as I already mentioned, it takes us to this final stretch of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and ultimately his journey to the cross. So if you have your Bible open, go ahead and turn back just a little bit to Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 34 to set the stage for us. And then I'll pray and then we'll dive in. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 15. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life.' And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, please help us now as we study these words and as I try to teach through this massive chunk of your glorious word. Transform us, we pray, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, this section of Luke's narrative, you know, it's a little bit like the final approach when you're on a flight. You have been going, you know the destination that you're going to, but then all of a sudden over the speaker comes this call to readiness, these final reminders, put up the seat trays, put your stuff away, make sure that everything is safe, everything is ready for your arrival. Because when you are on the final approach, that destination, it's clear, it's in sight, you can look out the window, it's right there. And what matters most, the destination, it becomes crystal clear. And that's where Jesus is here with his disciples. He is making sure that they are ready for what is about to happen. And he's trying to warn everybody who comes into his line of sight and line of words, essentially. Or to quote something that my wife said yesterday, this is essentially like Jesus is almost wrapping up a job and he's trying to make the next person ready to succeed. It's like when you're trying to finish a job really well, finish in a place of employment that you really care about the people, you care about the work that is being done, and you want to set them up to be ready, whoever follows in your footsteps. He's doing that same thing with his disciples here. So back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you remember Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then this journey takes place over the course of like more than a year. And that's what all these when all these teachings actually took place. And from there until chapter 19, verse 27, Luke gives us this long travel narrative, this journey, this section that's full of teaching on discipleship, on the kingdom of God, on these great reversals in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, on repentance, on wealth, humility, self-righteousness, all these things that come up again and again. And here we're in the final approach. The suspense is building more and more. The king is near the city. And Jesus is making something clearer than ever. As Jesus nears Jerusalem, he shows that the kingdom belongs to humble, dependent, needy people who receive him by faith, by his grace alone, and they follow him faithfully until he comes back. And we'll walk through this massive chunk of scripture under three headings with three questions. Who is this kingdom for? What keeps people out? And how should you live till the king returns? So first, who is the kingdom for? We'll begin at the beginning of chapter 17. And this first section is long. We're going to go through all of chapter 17 into the middle of chapter 18. But I think you'll see that this like melody line throughout it is clear. And that is the fact that the kingdom belongs to the humble, not to the self-assured. So Jesus begins chapter 17 with very practical teachings directed to his disciples primarily. Things like the weightiness of causing others to stumble and to sin, the radical nature of forgiveness, living faithfully as servants of God. And then he hits them and he hits us with this convicting line. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And that one line there, it kills any sort of entitlement for followers of Jesus. J.C. Ryle wrote that this is essentially a heavy blow against self-righteousness. Because even at our very best, we don't put God in our debt. He doesn't owe us anything. Even our purest obedience is imperfect. It is tainted. It is all of grace. And all of our good works are owed to the Lord. But the amazing news that we get from this is that the lowliest, unworthiest slave or bondservant to our Lord Jesus will one day be exalted infinitely higher than the chief among those who are slaves in this kingdom of the world. So we should rather be unworthy servants who are sustained by our master's mercy than be sustained by all the riches that the world could throw at us. And then right after this, Jesus gives us another portrait of mercy. We see these 10 lepers crying out. They cry out for mercy. And Jesus sends them away with a command. He doesn't clean them and then send, or cleanse them and then send them away. Notice that he sends them away with a command, and then all 10 are cleansed. But what happens? Only one of them returns. And he's a Samaritan of all of the people. So again, Luke is showing us the same reversal that he's shown us throughout this gospel. The outsider gets it. The ones who were supposed to get it, they keep going. They probably rejoiced, and then they did what he said that they were to do. We can hope and assume. But really, the right response is what this Samaritan did. This foreigner not only receives the gift that Jesus gave him, but he actually responds in praise, in adoration. He can't help but respond with the proper joy to run back to the one who actually healed him, who actually saved him from his ailment. And that presses us with a deeper question when we read something like this. Who are we like in that story? Do we merely receive gifts from Jesus and then keep going about our way? Or do we return to Jesus the worship, the joy, the adoration that he so rightfully deserves? Kingdom citizenship is always marked not by entitlement, but by awe, by praise, by joy. We can't help but return those back to Jesus when we consider all that he has done for us. And now we're moving at a blazing clip. We got to get to tip off for this championship game. Not really. You're going to miss tip off. Spoiler alert. Then in verse 20, we move into this section that could raise so many questions and has resulted in so many books and commentaries being written. But the Pharisees, they show us that they want to know about the kingdom's timing, and they want to know about the signs. They want something observable and measurable. And don't we all feel that when we study a passage like this? And Jesus basically teaches them and says to them, guys, you're missing the point when you're asking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already in your midst. The king is standing right in front of you. You could reach out and grab it. And this kingdom is already growing. In other words, Jesus isn't telling the Pharisees to go in search of something in and of themselves or inside themselves and to have these private spiritual feelings. He's telling them that the kingdom is present because the king himself has come and is getting his people ready for the kingdom to be fully, fully brought into this world. And that reality, that reminder, it matters for us right now in 2026, because if we're honest, this kind of passage, these dire warnings and reminders to us, they feel a little bit magnified and escalated, don't they? When we look at the news or look at social media and we see the instability around us, all these wars, these rumors, these political upheavals, these anxiety-inducing world events that are happening, all the disruptions around us. And what does Jesus say to those of us in a world like that? He essentially says, the kingdom is already present in and through me. And when I come back, he shares in this passage, there will be absolutely no subtlety or secret about it. It will be undeniable. It will be obvious. And Jesus says something very similar in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24. But in that passage, it includes that the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So I think the point of this passage within this context of Luke's narrative is not about speculation. Now, Jesus does tell us to keep our eyes open for the signs, but he also is showing that the signs will be undeniable and obvious. But the main emphasis here, again, it's not about speculation, it's about being ready for the king to come back. The kingdom is only going to be for those who are ready to give an account, to point to Jesus as their all in all, to point to Jesus and say, he is the only way that I can gain entrance into this kingdom. And the point of these unsettling lines, or potentially unsettling lines, about one being taken away and another left, they're not meant to stir up some sort of unsatisfiable or insatiable curiosity and just leave us hanging. But it's meant to remind us that when, not if, but when the Son of Man is revealed, the separation will be real. It will be sudden, and it will be inescapable. And that's then the context that actually sets up Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And that's the passage that, as you know, our groups discussed tonight. So in those verses, you've got two parables, the persistent widow and the tax collector and the Pharisee. And in these, we see the widow teaching us that the kingdom people are people marked by dependence and prayerfulness and expectation, not cynical, not doubting, not fainting, not giving up, but so persistent. And in this passage, and I know I'm going at a blazing speed, but when we see that Jesus says God will give justice to his elect speedily, he doesn't mean immediately by our standards. He means that God's answers to our prayers that his will be done, though they often seem delayed or maybe even seem wrong answers in our minds or from our perspective, God's answer will come decisively. It will come in just the right time, and it will come without fail. God's will be done, always. And again, to quote J.C. Ryle, he says that prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. And that's exactly what this widow illustrates. Again, ongoing dependence on God and expectations that his will be done. And then Jesus goes from teaching his disciples to teaching the Pharisees who had been asking these questions about the kingdom. Starting in verse 9, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they show us the spirit of true prayer. The Pharisee in this parable, he's religious, he's disciplined in some ways, he seems to be a moral individual, and he is utterly lost. The tax collector, on the other hand, he's broken, vulnerable, exposed, and perfectly justified. And I want to linger here for a minute thinking about this tax collector, because verse 13 is richer than it even appears at first glance, which it's rich. That phrase, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the posture that we are all called to have, not just at the point of our salvation, but day by day, we need to have that posture of repentance. But that plea, that begging from the tax collector, ironic in and of itself, that plea actually carries more weight than some sort of vague request for God to show him some kindness. The Greek word here for be merciful, it could literally be translated as make propitiation or atone for me. So he's not just saying, God, don't give me what I deserve. He's actually saying, in effect, God, deal with me through an atonement, through a propitiation that I cannot give. Deal with me in a way that only you can deal with me. Be merciful to me and let mercy come to me through sacrifice, through atonement. And we know, having a full New Testament, that as Paul says explicitly in Romans 3, that God did just that for everyone who comes in humility. He says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that's what we see in this tax collector. And it's beautiful. It is not this looking around, this moralism, this, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those guys, or I think I'm doing all right this week. It is a full dependence on the Lord's mercy. And that is what we are called to as followers of Jesus. That is the type of person who will inherit the kingdom of God. So this parable from Jesus and the language that he uses in this fictional tax collector, it's astonishing here. Because where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going towards that sacrificial altar. He's going towards the cross, the only place where every sinner's plea for mercy will be answered. The tax collector, though he's fictional, doesn't know all that we know. But he knows enough to say, I absolutely cannot stand here on my works, on my resume. I need God to deal mercifully with me through atonement. I need him to take my sins and count them as nothing against me. And that faith is why Jesus says that this tax collector went home justified. Then Luke closes this first section, two more sections, this first section with little children being brought to Jesus. And Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Not because they're sinless, but because children, they receive. Even when they don't know what exactly it is they're asking for, even when they don't have any idea of what it would take to repay what they're receiving. They don't negotiate, they don't present their credentials. If my child asks me for something, she's not giving me a whole list of the reasons why she deserves it. She's asking because she knows I love her. They receive. So we put all of these things together from chapter 17 and the first half of chapter 18, and we ask, who is the kingdom for? It's not for the entitled servant, but the unworthy servant. Not for the ungrateful recipient, but for the grateful, joyful praiser. Not for the panic-driven sign chaser, but the watchful and ready disciple, no matter what's going on around. Not for the proud Pharisee, but for the pleading sinner. Not for the self-righteous, but for the childlike receiver of this gift of grace. So again, the kingdom belongs to the humble, not to the self-assured. But then that raises the next question. So what keeps people out of this kingdom? Why would you not want to enter into this kingdom? And Luke gives us a living, breathing test case. This ruler comes to Jesus, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 18, and he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question, isn't it? It's spiritual, but it already leans in the wrong direction. What must I do? What can I achieve? What can I add? What can I secure? How can I get this thing? And then when Jesus asks, why do you call me good? He's certainly not denying that he should be called good. He's not denying his deity. He's pressing this rich ruler to think, okay, if Jesus is truly good in the fullest sense of that word, then he's not just another moral teacher that I'm asking a question about. He is the one before whom I should bow. So I should listen closely. The ruler, though, he's focused on morality. He's focused on earning, on merit. He's respectable. He seems to be serious and intentional. He's probably the kind of guy that many people in the church and the community and in men's Bible study would admire, if we're honest. But Jesus, in his perfect love, puts his finger right on the man's true God. And he says to him, essentially, you're missing something. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and come, follow me. Now, this isn't a prescription for every believer in every age, in every circumstance, to take all that we have, to sell everything, and to live a life of poverty. But the point here is that we can't love anything more than we love God. And Jesus identifies the one thing that this man loved more than God. And that, again, should raise a very direct question for us. Is there anything that Jesus would put his finger on in you? Anything you desire more than God himself? What would be the hardest thing for you to let go of, to surrender in full, if Jesus said that? I want you to let go of that. Absolutely no more of that. We can all probably think of something from our past that it was hard for us to let go of. And maybe for some of us, there's still something in our present that it is hard to let go of. Let this passage search you. You may not be the rich young ruler, but you owe your allegiance to the Lord Jesus, just as he did. And there should be nothing that stops you from giving your all to him. This man, it was his wealth that kept him back. So he goes away sad because he wanted eternal life, but seemingly not at the cost of his functional savior, which was his money, which were his riches. And Jesus then uses this example to reiterate just how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The people listening, they're stunned. They say, then who can be saved? If this guy who said he's followed all these commandments can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus responds with one of my favorite lines in all of the Gospels. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that sentence, that teaching, it guards this whole sermon, this whole lesson from turning into moralism, doesn't it? Because the point isn't be more humble, try harder to pray, be more like the tax collector, and be less like the rich young ruler. The point here is that left to ourselves, we can't pry our fingers off of our idols. We can't save ourselves. We can't make it through the kingdom's entrance by our own merit or efforts. We can't atone for ourselves. We can't drum up that sort of childlike trust. But what is impossible for us is possible with God. And every single salvation is impossible save for the grace of God, save for his radical act and intervention in our lives. And Luke is about to prove this truth dramatically, because shortly after the rich ruler, he shows us another rich man who does enter the kingdom. In this final section, verse 31 through chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus pulls the curtain back, and it helps us answer the question, how should we live until the king returns? He tells the 12 plainly what's about to happen. He'll go up to Jerusalem. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and on the third day he will rise. And which of them understands it? Not one. Which means something very important. As he's teaching them about humility, prayer, gratitude, wealth, faithfulness, those things aren't just floating in the abstract. These things are tethered to the saving work of Jesus. And that's what so many people get wrong about the Bible and about Christianity, if I can say so humbly. We want to take these teachings, these lessons of Jesus, and learn from them and live by them without recognizing that the saving work of Jesus is our everything. Our good works, all of this moral stuff, it is rubbish apart from the saving work of Jesus. So Jesus so helpfully tethers those things to what he is about to do. The tax collector's cry for propitiation, the rich ruler's impossible salvation, the childlike reception of the kingdom, all of those things are about to find their answer in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then immediately after that prediction, Luke places this blind beggar on the roadside. Others don't see who Jesus is. The disciples even don't fully see. The ruler doesn't seem to see. But the blind man, in a beautiful irony, sees more than they do. Now, the Gospel of Mark names this man as Bartimaeus, but Luke's emphasis is less on the name than on the irony of the moment, that the blind man sees what the crowds and even some of these disciples can't see right in front of them. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that title, Son of David, it matters because it shows that Bartimaeus, he recognizes the royalty that is right before him. He knows this king by his reputation, by his actions, by his presence, and he knows it because of his faith. He sees what so many people in that day were blind to, and he sees what so many people in our day are blind to, that Jesus is king. And when Jesus heals him, he says, "Your faith has saved you." And again, this is another one of those lines. We could spend a whole lesson talking about this, but I'll try to simply ask, like, how should we understand that? Your faith has saved you. Well, it's not as if faith itself is a work that earns salvation. It's not as if this man deserved healing because, again, he bottled up and then let go of some sort of spiritual intensity directed at Jesus. Faith isn't the cause of salvation in that sense. Christ is. God is the cause of our salvation. But faith is this beautiful instrument, this empty, open-handed reception of Jesus Christ, like a child. So when Jesus says your faith has saved you, he's not saying your faith paid for this. He's saying you have received from me what only I can give. And then we see Zacchaeus come on the scene, another man who is going to show his faith and show what faith looks like. And the placement here, again, as I already alluded to, I just think is so brilliant by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Luke. This rich ruler has just walked away sad, and now a rich tax collector is going to receive salvation with joy. I love these beautiful ironies, these paradoxes throughout the gospel. This is Luke proving Jesus' own words, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And J.C. Ryle treats Zacchaeus as a proof that there really are no incurable cases under the gospel. Even this rich, corrupt tax collector is able to be saved. There is no one too far from the saving hand of our Lord. And Zacchaeus begins with curiosity. He climbs a tree and Jesus stops. And this is another one of those sweet moments in Luke where Jesus doesn't wait to be summoned or invited onto the scene. Like we so often see, he takes the initiative. He calls him by name, and there's this divine oughtness to him, this must. He says he must stay at his house. And Zacchaeus receives him with joy, showing us that grace arrives in Zacchaeus' heart and mind before he cleans himself up. Grace comes knocking before restitution is offered, before Zacchaeus could be considered worthy of anything that Jesus was about to do. Grace sits at the table before any fruit is on display in this man's life. But the fruit does come. Half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, Zacchaeus isn't purchasing the salvation that has just been brought to him. But this is salvation. This is faith producing undeniable, visible repentance. Which means this passage, it should be like gold for us, reminding us that genuine encounters with Jesus will always, always, always reshape our relationship to sin, even to wealth, to power, security, restitution of what we ought to do. And we see such obvious actual repentance in Zacchaeus. And it should be a lesson to us that we should see such obvious actual repentance where our old idols in our lives used to live. And then Jesus says, our memory verse, today salvation has come to this house. Meaning that salvation had truly entered that household because Zacchaeus had been sought. He was going to be bought at the cross. He was saved. He was changed, transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the line that sums up Luke so well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then Luke closes the whole journey section with this parable of the minas. And thankfully, Luke even tells us why Jesus told this parable. It was because he was close to Jerusalem. He was right on the edge. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Again, their expectations didn't quite match reality. Jesus is saying to them, yes, I am the king. Yes, Jerusalem matters. Yes, the kingdom is near. But you're confused about the timing. So the nobleman, he goes away to receive a kingdom and then to return eventually. Jesus is preparing his disciples here for this time between his death, resurrection, ascension, and then his visible return. Christ isn't absent today or yesterday in the sense of being gone or being inactive. As we celebrated yesterday, he is alive. Christ is alive and reigning and interceding and will absolutely, assuredly return in glory. But this parable makes it clear that his final royal manifestation and his reckoning, there's still something that we're waiting for. And the question that we should be left with in this final approach is, are we ready? Are we waiting rightly? Do we have our eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord, on the coming of the Son of Man? Brothers, this is the final approach. You got to make sure that your seat backs are up, that your bags are under the chairs. Look out the window, and there is a beautiful destination that we should be ready for. You don't want to stay crammed in that plane, do you? No. As Jesus nears Jerusalem, the proud are exposed, the grateful, joyful, they turn to him. The widow shows us how to keep praying. The Pharisee, unfortunately, keeps performing and keeps bottling up these frustrations. The tax collector shows us how to place all of our hope on the atonement of our Lord Jesus. The rich ruler shows us what not to do, which is to cling to anything that we are tempted to love more than God. The blind man shows us sight. Zacchaeus comes down and receives Jesus with joy as an unworthy servant. And the king keeps his eyes set on the cross. For me, for you, for Zacchaeus, for his disciples, for anyone who is willing to come to Jesus and humble himself. So who is this kingdom for? It's for those who will come before him humbly. What keeps people out? Anything that we love more than God. we have to turn from, brothers. And how should we live until the king returns? Well, keep that return in the focal point of our minds and of our hearts. Remember that he is coming back. How should we live? Humble, dependent, prayerful, grateful, repentant, faith-filled lives, and faithful to the King. This whole section is pressing this one truth on us, that as Jesus nears Jerusalem, he shows that the kingdom belongs to humble, dependent people who receive him by faith and will absolutely follow him until he comes back. So let's pray that he will enable us to do just that. Our Lord and our God, we can't do this apart from you. Each and every day, we have to turn to you and recognize the mercy that we need, the grace that bought us. And Lord, we ask that you will keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to search these words, these truths, to reflect on what we celebrated yesterday, not just as a once-a-year holiday, but as in every moment of everyday reality that alters all that we are. Lord, we once were dead, and now we are alive. We once were blind, and now we see. Lord, if there is anyone in this room who hasn't let go of some false god, of something that is a substitute that will burn away one day, Lord, let today be the day of salvation. And for the rest of us who do know you, help us to grow in our love for you, Lord. Help us to grow in our appreciation of all that you've done. And help us to live ready lives now, tomorrow, and forevermore until Christ returns or calls us home. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.